Well, we've come to the penultimate chapter of the book of Numbers, so we're almost at the end of this portion of our series through the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. And in the last chapter, which we looked at before Christmas, we were looking at the boundaries of the land of Canaan that were the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. But what about the Levites? Because the Levites had no inheritance in Canaan. That's what they were told earlier in this book. If you recall, in Numbers chapter 18, some instructions were given, and among them were these words, verses 20 through 24. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel." So as the land is divided among the tribes of Israel, the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, this tribe, the Levitical tribe, doesn't get a portion of the land. But in this passage, we see God's special provision for the Levites. The Levites had no inheritance in the land specific to themselves. There was no region that belonged to the tribe of Levi, but rather they were scattered among all the other tribes in cities that were designated for their possession. We read here in this chapter that they were to receive 48 cities among the tribes. So the larger tribes were required to give the people, the tribe of Levi, a greater number of cities, and the smaller tribes would give them a fewer number of cities. But all of the tribes must contribute out of the land that they were to inherit cities in which the Levites were to live. Now this was going to be of benefit to them. In Numbers chapter 18 and those verses that I just read, we read that the Levites were involved in the service of God in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting that was set up in the midst of the camp of Israel. Of course, when they enter the land, no longer are the people gathered in a great encampment with all of the tribes in their allotted places around the tabernacle that was in the center of the camp. Now, the tribes would be in their areas, in their regions around the promised land, and eventually the tent of meeting would give way to the temple, and that would become the focus of the worship of the people of God in the land of Israel. And so many of the people of Israel would be living at some distance from the place of worship and from the place in which the mediation of the high priest would take place and the ministry of the Levites. But when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly when we come to the end of that book and Moses's concluding words before his death, and he blesses the people of Israel and the various tribes, concerning Levi, he says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They, that is, the Levites, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So we see in this passage a twofold role in the ministry of the Levites. They were to bring the incense and the offerings to the altar of God. Well, that would take place wherever the tabernacle was located and eventually where the temple was built in Jerusalem. But they also had the responsibility to teach Jacob the law of God. In other words, they had a responsibility to maintain a knowledge of God's word among the tribes of Israel. And so their location in the midst of the tribes of Israel, among the tribes, as they took up their possession in the land all over the region that God had given to Abraham as an inheritance, they would be strategically located to fulfill this responsibility of teaching the people of Israel the law of God. And so, while they didn't have a specific region that would belong to them, they did have cities among the tribes, and there they would be able to fulfill their responsibility of being those who maintained a knowledge of the law of God among the people of God. And they were, as we have read, to be maintained by the offerings of the people, the tithes that were to be brought in, so the tithe of the first fruits of their harvests and of their flocks were to be brought to the Levites. And then the Levites in their cities, with a band of land around the outside of each of those cities, would keep their flocks and their herds, and from that they would live. So this was God's special provision for the Levites. Well, it seems so far removed from our own situation, doesn't it? And we find it hard to picture what's going on here. And even when we can imagine it in our own minds and think of this great nation that would be growing in number and in strength, and we can imagine the people of Levi scattered among them, and those who were of age to be ministering before the Lord taking their turn in the temple, and when they're at home teaching the people around them, we can imagine all of that. But we say, well, so what? That's all in a culture far removed from what I know. It doesn't seem to have anything to say to me, to my life here. I'm not a Levite, I'm not an Israelite. What's this got to say to me? Well, just as God made special provision for the Levites among the people of God in the land of promise, so God makes special provision for the men that he anoints to be his servants among the people of God today. And we find this teaching in the New Testament in a number of places, but particularly, I think, in Galatians and in Corinthians. In Galatians chapter 6, we have a direct reference to this this principle of provision of God for God's servants. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 6, Paul wrote to the Galatian church and said, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so Paul is saying that as Christians, we have a responsibility to maintain the ministry of the word of God among us. And he says a similar thing when he writes to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 11, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So what Paul is saying is that there's a sharing going on here. There's a balancing going on here. Of the ministry of the word is the sharing of spiritual things, spiritual nourishment to the hearts and lives of those who hear it. And those who are involved in the ministry of the word then can rightly expect to share in the material things of those whom they teach. And so God provides for the teachers of the word in this way. It is God's special provision. Now that chapter that we're looking at in Numbers chapter 35 says more to us about the Levites, or particularly about the cities in which they were to dwell. Of these 48 cities that were to belong to the Levites, that they would dwell in throughout the land of promise, six of them were to be designated as cities of refuge. They were to be cities of refuge. They were to be a place to which people could flee and be safe. Now, specifically, these were places that someone who had killed another person could go to and be safe, at least safe for a time. It was God's special provision for someone who commits manslaughter, the accidental slaying of another person. It's not murder, it's manslaughter. That's the language that we use today. And here is someone who has killed someone else accidentally, and yet their life is now in danger. As one person has lost a life, this individual known as the Avenger of Blood can take the life of the person who committed the crime. Whether it was accidental or not, they have this right. Indeed, it's presented to us as a responsibility that they are to avenge the blood of the slain person. But imagine that you had killed someone accidentally. Let's imagine that you were in the forest with your friend and you were collecting firewood. So there you were with your chainsaw. No, you didn't have a chainsaw in those days. There you were with your axe. And so you were cutting down trees and you were chopping them up with your axe. And you're working away there with your axe, chopping these trees. And as you swing your axe, the head of the axe flies off the end of the handle. And it strikes your friend and kills your friend. Now, you didn't mean to kill your friend, but your friend lies there dead in a pool of blood with your axe head in his head. That doesn't look good. And the Avenger of Blood, perhaps a relative of that person, may come and seek you out to kill you, to avenge the death of that person. And so you would flee, for all your life was worth, you would flee to one of these six cities of refuge. And there you would be safe, at least you would be safe for the time, because there would be questions asked. So what happened? Why have you fled to this city? And perhaps the Avenger of Blood would gather the elders of the city where you used to live, and they would come and they would start asking questions. Now, what, you tell us your side of the story. What happened? We found your axe head impaled in this man's head. How did it get there? So you would You would give your explanation, and they would assess the evidence, and they would determine whether this had been a deliberate act of murder or whether it was a case of accidental death. The slaying of another person doesn't always mean murder. It can be an accident, but a life has been lost. Now, these cities of refuge make special provision for the one who commits this accidental slaying. It's a city of refuge where the killer's life is preserved. Where their life is preserved. Now, they have to stay in that city of refuge, perhaps for a long time. If the elders come and they determine that this was an accidental death, you didn't mean to kill your friend, then you can live. You won't be executed. You won't be branded a murderer. You can live, but you can't go home. Not yet, anyway. You stay in that city of refuge. You stay there until the current high priest dies. And it's only then that you can return to your home. So this city of refuge will become your home. And you will live among the Levites there, and you will work alongside them and be their helper for a few days, perhaps. For a few years, perhaps. Perhaps even for the rest of your life, you will be there. But this was God's special provision for someone who committed manslaughter. Well, we don't have cities of refuge today. We do have law courts, and they do try to assess the degree of guilt someone has when they have killed someone else. But what can we learn from this particular provision of God? Well, I'd like to focus on the fact that once the high priest had died, there was a kind of an amnesty. There was a pardon on the person who had killed the other. Now, it's not that that person was guilty of murder, so it wasn't pardon for murder committed, but it was a pardon for the guilt of taking someone else's life, albeit accidentally. You see, this whole incident really reflects the sanctity of life, the high view that God places on the life of mankind. And I think the death of the high priest, in a sense, brought an atonement for this killer. I mean, he's an accidental killer, yes, but nevertheless he has killed. And it's an atonement that couldn't be found in any other way. In fact, this chapter is very explicit in saying that you shall not provide atonement for a person who has killed someone else. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Okay, so here's someone who's killed another person. It's been determined that he's not guilty of murder. It was an accidental death. And yet, the only way that atonement can be made for the loss of that life is through the loss of the life of this person, the person who killed him, albeit accidentally. And in a sense, the death of the high priest is what makes atonement for this killer, so that at that point he is now free to leave the city of refuge. He can go home to his family, and the avenger of blood has no right to his life anymore. The life of the high priest has been spent in his behalf. Well, you still may be thinking, well, so what? That's not got any relevance to me today. But it has, you see, because our sins, whatever their nature, require atonement. If we are to be reconciled to God, to a just and holy God who cannot look upon our sins and sort of pretend that they're nothing and that they don't spoil our relationship with him, our sins require atonement. And they can only be atoned for through the death of the one who's committed them, unless there's a substitute. Unless someone else takes the place of that person. And the death of the high priest in this passage points us to the death of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can provide atonement for our sins. And if we trust in him, has provided atonement for our sins by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and freeing us from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God, so that we can serve him. So God makes this special provision to atone for sin. Now there's a third thing that I want to say from this chapter in Numbers, and that is that God has a special provision for the life of a murder victim. That may sound a strange thing to say, but I want you to notice that the death of the murder victim is taken very seriously, and there were rules that were to be followed in assessing the guilt of the killer. A murderer must be executed. Now that's a special provision for the life of the murder victim. It's saying that victim's life was worth something. How much was it worth? How much was it worth? A few years in prison? Is that what his life was worth? No, God says his life was worth another life. That's what he's saying. His life was worth another life. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. He shall be put to death. In every instance, and it repeats that refrain, the murderer shall be put to death. The murderer shall be put to death. How do we determine the guilt of a murderer? Well, it's not by the voice of one person. That could lead to all kinds of misjustice, couldn't it? Injustice. But rather, a murderer could only be found guilty on the basis of at least two witnesses. Two or more witnesses must come forward and determine that this man was guilty of premeditated, hostile intent against this person whom he has killed. A person guilty of manslaughter could find refuge in the city of refuge. Though if he was to leave that city before the death of the high priest, the avenger of blood could still take his life. Why? Because of the value of the life of the victim. Again, that very provision is saying that victim's life was worth something. What was it worth? It was worth the life of another. And so, even though he is an innocent person, in terms of it wasn't premeditated, it wasn't done with hostile intent, it wasn't planned and acted out like Cain's murder of his brother Abel. It was accidental. He didn't mean to do it. But a life has been lost, nevertheless. And so, even though it's accidental, this killer has limited freedom until that life has been atoned for by a death. In this case, the death of the high priest, or his own death at the hand of the avenger of blood if he leaves the city of refuge. I mean, he may decide well, I'm going to risk it. I want to go home to my family. I want to carry on my life as I had done before. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to risk the avenger of blood coming after me and taking my life. And he may determine that that's what he's going to do. But if the avenger of blood catches up with him, his life is forfeit to no guilt to the avenger of blood. The life of the victim is worth something. A life has been lost, and life cannot be atoned for. So the killer must forfeit his own life or remain in refuge. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we are given the first indication of God's intent in this provision. We read there in chapter 9 of Genesis, and in verse 5, your lifeblood I will for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so God is saying, in the days of Noah, following the flood, when the wickedness of man had been so great that God had destroyed mankind from the face of the earth, just preserving this one family, but from this one family the seed of sin would grow and fill the earth once again. And God is saying, God, man is still made in my image. It's a broken image, it's a spoiled image, but the image of God is still there. And I require the life of a man killed, the life of the murderer. This is God's justice. And man may think that he is wiser than God. And man may think that he's more merciful than God. And man may think that he holds life in higher value than God. But man is a fool. And we would do well to heed the words of God. The punishment for the crime is found in the crime itself. The killer must be killed. But a fair trial is called for. Witnesses must be found. Doubt has no place here. But this is God's special provision for the life of a murder victim. The life by which his life was taken must be taken. God is concerned for justice, isn't he? And we see this throughout the scriptures. He calls for it from the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He demands justice from the kings who rule his nation. And we find it too in the New Testament scriptures, where we are to treat one another with justice and with honor and with love. But most of all, we see that God is concerned for atonement. That sin must be atoned for. The life that has been lost here in this death must be atoned for. It's not just about justice. It's about atonement. It's about making right. And that's why God sent his own Son into this world. Because he yearns for atonement. For the sins of this world to be atoned for. For the sins of the people in this world to be atoned for. This is God's special provision for a world full of sin. That he so loved this world that he sent his own Son into this world. So that whoever in this world believes in his Son should not perish, should not receive the justice of God, but might receive eternal life through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. This is God's special provision. And it's a special provision in which everyone here in this room is in need of. And I want to ask you in closing, have you taken advantage of this special provision of God in Christ Jesus, the atonement for sin? Have you acknowledged your guilt before God? Have you pleaded with him for mercy? Have you asked him for the atonement of Jesus Christ as you trust in his death on the cross in your place? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God that is so full of love and compassion for this world that has shaken its fist in your face, has shown its rebellion against you and its hostility towards your rule. You have shown such incredible patience and long-suffering with this world, but you have shown such incredible love for this world in sending your own Son, so that those who deserve to die for their rebellion against the Creator might instead receive eternal life through this sacrifice of atonement, the life of your own Son given up as a ransom for many. Father, I pray that each person here this evening may give careful thought to their condition, to where will they flee for refuge if they will not flee to Jesus Christ? May we, each one, find our refuge in him, find our atonement through him, our reconciliation with our Maker. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.